What is sin?
It's a good question.
There's no perfect definition to it.
Sin is a moral, religious decision.
I haven't really explored it for myself.
To be honest with you, I don't know what sin is. I think it's a personal opinion.
I'd say sin is what you feel. You know what I mean? If you feel that you done did wrong, then that's sin, you know?
It's just bad.
Sin is bad.
Doing something that you know is wrong.
If you know that it's wrong,
they know that it's wrong.
Sin is when you do something that you know is wrong.
When you do something that's contrary to what you believe.
Do you think that there are some sins that are worse than other sins? Is it all the same?
Yeah. Personally, I feel some sins are worse more than others.
The quick answer is yes. My Catholic answer would be yes, there's mortal sins, and yes, so, yeah.
Tell me which ones are worse than the others.
I would think that killing somebody would be a worse sin than lying to your parents about something.
Killing another man.
Committing adultery.
Theft. Rape.
Blaspheme, that's what I would say. To sit there and say there's not a higher power. That's the ultimate sin.
Killing people is worse. Yeah, it's a lot worse than telling a little white lie, I think.
I said if a sin is a sin, then it's a sin.
Sin is sin no matter way. No matter how you look at it, sin is sin.
Either sin or you don't sin.
I'm kind of like a car guy wannabe. And what I mean by that is I know nothing about cars, but every time people talk about cars, I kind of perk up. And I'm fascinated by cars. And so I love this TV show, Top Gear. Have you guys seen this? It's on BBC. It's one of my favorite shows. It's a complete car show. And one of the things that they do on the show is something that they call the lap. And in the lap, they take a celebrity and they put them in a reasonably priced car. This last season, it was a Chevy. And they have them race it around their track. And then once they've raced it, they take their lap time and they place it on a leaderboard with every other celebrity that's raced the track to see how they ranked with everybody else. Now, the thing about this lap is it always goes pretty much the same way. Person gets in the car, they have to bleep out a lot of profanity as they're driving a lot faster than they normally would. They get to the end, and then Jeremy, the host, says, "Well, how do you think you did?" And 9 times out of 10, the answer has nothing to do with their time. It has nothing to do with their performance. The person looks at the leaderboard and compares themselves to everyone else and says who they wish they had beaten. Like, they look on there and go, man, you know, who was on there recently? Simon Cowell. I hope I beat Simon Cowell. And then they compare themselves, and in their mind, they don't talk about their time, they talk about the other people, because this is human nature. It's human nature to compare ourselves with other people to see how we stack up. Now, there's two extreme positions. One is those who have a superiority complex. That's like Simon Cowell, who actually was at the top of the leaderboard. Then someone else beat him, so he came back on the show to beat the guy, and he actually did. And he jumped back to, and actually, I think it was Gordon Ramsay. You know, he is the cook guy. He was the guy who beat him. So anyway, so Simon Cowell, the guy's with a superiority complex. And so if you're one of those people, you constantly think you're better than everyone. I'm going to give you a one-sentence sermon today. You are much, much worse than you realize. Okay? Now, there's other people with an inferiority complex who they just think, oh, I'm just at the bottom. I'm just terrible. And let me give you a one-sentence sermon if that's you. If you are in Christ, you are much, much better than you realize. Now, for most of us, though, we're like almost everybody on Top Gear, and that is that we're somewhere in the middle of the pack, where we're everybody else. And when we place ourselves there on the Top Gear thing, as soon as they find out that they are in the middle of the pack somewhere, they always say the same thing. Huh, that's not that bad. And there's this sense of relief that they have that they're not sitting all the way at the bottom. See, we do exactly the same thing when it comes to our sin. Let's take a look at our morality leaderboard here. Let's say that this represents morality. So at the top are the most moral people, and at the bottom are the most immoral people. And let's rank some people on this board. Starting with Tiger Woods. What do you guys think? Top? Now, this is the most moral, by the way. Can I safely put Tiger Woods down here somewhere? Yeah. Oh, lower? Lower? Okay, we'll put Tiger Woods right about there. Okay. What about Mother Teresa? Top. Okay, we'll put her kind of up here. We'll kind of consider the two of them as bookends. All right. Adolf Hitler. Above or below Tiger Woods? All right. Well, okay. We'll put him down there. Okay. All right. Kate Gosselin. Oh, see? Okay. Okay. Where to put her? Where to just put her right there? All right. Let's see. All right. Steve Summerlott. Below Tiger Woods, someone said? All right, we'll be nice. We'll put him right there. Okay, let's see. Lindsay Lohan. Top? Okay. There we go. Hey, he told me top. All right, so okay. Now, wait a minute. Jesus. Yes. We're going to go ahead and put him over Mother Teresa there. Okay. All right. And now, if you haven't already done this in your own mind, what about you? Now, see, think about this for a second. This is human nature. Human nature is to begin to look at a list like this, to look at the people around us and think, where am I? And, well, obviously. But see, now, see, when we place ourselves on a leaderboard like this and we end up somewhere in the middle of the pack, we feel pretty good, right? We feel this sense of relief. We think, I'm not that bad. At least I'm better than Summerlott and Kate Gosselin, right? And so that's what we do, and that is the problem. Because when we begin to have that attitude, we downplay the severity of our own sin. That's what happens with a leaderboard like this. For some of you, you're exploring this whole Christianity thing. And for you, you've already caught this kind of logical misstep. And the logical misstep is you've met Christians. And if you were to put yourself on a leaderboard of Christians, you'd find yourself right pretty much in the middle of the pack with them. In fact, you could probably call to mind some Christians that you would rank yourself over on a morality standpoint. For those of you who are Christians, have been Christians for a while, you know how easy it is to slide right into the middle of the pack with everyone, to feel that you're not that bad, and so you don't deal with the sin in your own life. In fact, sometimes you find it hard to tell your friends about Jesus because you find that they're right there in the middle of the pack with you, and you tend to think maybe they don't have any need for him. My hope is during the course of this series that we're going into, we'll really be able to dismantle and take a look at all of these different issues here. But I need your help first. If you have a mobile phone with you, pull it out. I need you to text me. This is not my number, so don't text me all week long. This is a number we're using for this. Text me one or two words. And what I want is one or two words, and the number is on the screen. It's 517-507-4136. One or two words. You're letting me know what is an acceptable sin in our culture today. This is going to help me with this series. So just text me one or two words, an acceptable sin in our culture today. Now, I've been reading three books lately that have been immensely helpful for me as I've wrestled with this idea. The first one is by a guy named Tim Chester. It's called You Can Change. The second is by a guy named Jerry Bridges. It's called Respectable Sins. I just want to tell you about those two books because I'm going to plagiarize from the two of them during this series and just wanted to let you know. I'm going to review them on my blog this week. You can look at them. And there's a third book that's been really helpful. It's called The Bible. And we're actually going to use that most of the time during the course of this series. This is going to be our primary textbook, okay? And so we're going to look at this story that may be very familiar with to you. In fact, if you were here this summer, James hit on the story briefly, so I'm only going to hit on it very, very briefly. It's in Luke 18, and it says this: Jesus told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous. In other words, they looked at the board and they said, I'm kind of at the top of this board. And they looked down with contempt and treated others with contempt. So they looked at the people at the bottom of the board and they looked down on them. And this is the story that Jesus told. He said, two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners and unjust and adulterers and even like this guy, this tax collector, who's standing there next to him. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all I get. But the tax collector, standing far off, so I guess he was not next to him, he's kind of far off, but he's been pointing at him, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but he beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and the one who humbles himself will be exalted. Now, notice the difference between these two guys. The first guy, the Pharisee, he's a religious leader of his day. In fact, in American terms, the best way to describe him is evangelical Christian leader. Maybe even evangelical church attender, because we need to kind of take away the stigma attached to that Pharisee thing. This is a guy who was probably right about himself. He was probably pretty just. He was probably a guy who did tithe. He did fast. He did not commit adultery. He did those right things. And so when he described himself, he was probably correct. He would probably place himself on at least the top middle part of the morality leaderboard. He would be a leader in most churches today. The tax collector, he also was correct about himself. He said, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And this guy understood something important. He didn't just say, I'm a guy who sinned. He said, I am a sinner. Do you see the distinction? Instead of saying, I've lied, instead of worrying about all those external things like the Pharisee did, he says, I'm a liar. He didn't say, I committed adultery. He says, I'm an adulterer. He basically says, I am a sinner. He knew who he was. If he placed himself on this leaderboard, he would have placed himself low. And here's the thing about this story. When I read it, I end up comparing myself to both of these guys. Isn't that our natural human nature? I go, well, at least I'm not as bad as the Pharisee. Because we always measure how we stack up with these other guys. Today we're going to really dive into this idea of sin. And I want you to think about your own life, nobody else's. I'm going to fire hose you with a whole bunch of verses. You can follow along in your Bible or on the screen or at live.rivchurch.com on your phone if you want. And follow along. We're going to go through pretty quick. And we're going to deal with first, what is sin? What is sin? I'm going to give you a working definition that I pretty much ripped off from four or five different theologians, but this is my definition, so, you know, do what you can with it. And you don't have to write this down because you're going to learn it because I'm going to say it about 2,000 times in the next month, okay? Sin is any failure to reflect the image of God in nature, attitude, or action. Sin is any failure to reflect the image of God in nature, attitude, or action. See, we were created for a purpose. Remember in Genesis, God said, let us create man in our image to be like ourselves. We are meant to be a reflection. We are image bearers of our Creator. We reflect Him to Him, Himself. We reflect Him to the people around us. We are to reflect. And sin is a failure to reflect that image of God. See, anytime you reflect something good or something holy or something righteous, you're reflecting the image of God. But we don't always do that. Because in our nature, we're sinners. In our attitudes, we've been corrupted. And so our actions become sinful. There's an old theologian, Lewis Sperry Schaeffer, who said, sin is sin because it is different from what God is. It's a failure to reflect the image of God. One important thing to know about sin is it's primarily always committed against God. I was teaching at a conference this summer, and it was a leadership training thing for college students. I'm dealing with college students. They're believers, and they're leaders. And during one of my teachings, I had a Q&A time, and a well-meaning young lady said, I have a question. And I said, okay. And she says, you talked about sinning against God. And I said, yes, I did. And she said, I understand how I can commit a sin against another person. I don't understand how I could commit a sin against God. Now, see, that question And some of you may have that question, is a fundamental misunderstanding of what sin is. So I took her to Psalm 51. And Psalm 51 is by a guy named King David. And King David had just committed adultery. He'd slept around. And then to cover it up, he had killed the husband of the person that he had slept with. Okay, that's the context. And this is what David prays. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love. According to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from, I can't say that word, thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. Against you and you only have I sinned. Isn't that a remarkable statement? What about the woman? What about the guy? Against you and you alone have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, you delight in truth in your inward being, and you teach me wisdom in your secret heart. Now you can see in here all the pieces of our definition of sin. He starts out by saying, against you and you alone have I sinned. That's a failure to reflect the image of God. That's an understanding that every sin is a sin committed against God. He goes on and says, in sin did my mother conceive me. In other words, he's a sinner by nature. He says, behold, you delight in truth in the inward being. This is David's attitudes. And he's like, you delight when I'm properly reflecting you in that, God. He says, for I know my transgressions, my sin is ever before me. He knows the things that he has done wrong. Those are his actions. But he understands that every sin is a sin against God. So when you commit adultery, let's stop calling it affairs, right? That's the fluffy way of saying it in our culture. It's adultery. When you commit adultery, it's a sin against God. Because what you're doing is you are damaging this picture of Jesus and the church that God established. When you murder, you are killing someone created in the image of God. And what did Jesus do to both of those particular examples, murder and adultery? He just upped the ante. He said, if you look, you know, at a woman with lust in your eye, you're not a ruga, you know, just, you know. You committed adultery. If you hate a brother in your heart, you've committed murder. And so each one of these things is a sin primarily against God. But sin is in our nature. Now, why is sin in our nature? Sin is in our nature because of the original sin of a guy named Adam, our dad. And it says this in Romans 5. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, that's Adam, and death through sin, so sin spread to all men because all sinned. And I know that's kind of confusing. Let me just say that in an easier way. We sin because of our sin nature, which we got from our parents. It's not their fault, though, because they got it from their parents. They got it from their parents all the way back to Adam, okay? We have our sin nature. That's why we sin. But because we sin, we die. And the problem is, we tend to make it just about our actions. We ignore the fact that we're dealing with a sin nature. We ignore the fact that we're dealing with attitudes that are corrupted and sinful, and that that's turning into actions. And so, like the Pharisee, we make a list and we say, well, here's the good things I do. Here's the bad things I avoid. And we make sin just about actions. But when we focus on actions, we might as well just use this board. Because that's all it's about. But remember the definition of sin. Sin is any failure to reflect the image of God in nature, attitude, or action. And if we focus on just the action, we miss the point. We don't become a sinner because we sin. We sin because we are a sinner. And that's what the tax collector understood. When he said, have mercy on me, O God, a sinner. He knew that everything, his nature, his attitudes, his actions were all. And by the way, parents, little parenthetical thought. This is why we don't discipline our children just for their actions. If you do that, you're teaching your children to be little hypocrites. Discipline your children for their actions, for their attitudes, and work on their sin nature by sharing the gospel with them. We have to work on all those things. Well, if that's what sin is, what does God think about this thing called sin? Well, we're doing this text project thing where we're reading through the New Testament in 1 year and the Old Testament in 3 years. And we just recently have been cooking through Isaiah, for those of you who are reading with us. And by the way, in your tear-off program, there's a list of which verses we're reading this week. We've been in Isaiah, and there's this passage we just recently hit that talks about what God thinks about sin. And so I just want to read it. In Isaiah 5. What sorrow for those who drag their sins behind them with ropes made of lies. Isn't that a vivid image? Who drag wickedness behind them like a cart. They even mock God and say, hurry up and do something. We want to see what you can do. Let the Holy One of Israel carry his plan out, for we want to know what it is. What sorrow for those who say that evil is good and good is evil. Let that one settle in for you a little while. What sorrow for those who say dark is light and light is dark, that bitter is sweet and sweet is bitter. What sorrow for those who are wise in their own eyes and think themselves so clever. What sorrow for those who are heroes at drinking wine and boast about all the alcohol they can hold. They take bribes and let the wicked go free. They punish the innocent. Therefore, just as fire licks up stubble and dry grass shrivels in the flame, so their roots will rot and their flowers wither. For they have rejected the law of the Lord of heaven's armies. They have despised the word of the Holy One of Israel. That is why the Lord's anger burns against his people and why he has raised his fist to crush them. The mountains tremble and the corpses of his people litter the streets like garbage. But even then, the Lord's anger is not satisfied. His fist is still poised to strike. Don't skip over these parts of the Bible, okay? This is what God feels about sin. Now, obviously, he's talking specifically about some sin that Israel had been committing, but we can extrapolate this out to how God feels about sin. His fist is poised in anger. And you'll notice that sin carries with it punishment, and punishment is death. That's why we talk so much about blood. We sing a lot of songs about blood around here. And it's not like because, what are those stupid teen novels? It's not because of the whole vampire-y thing going on. It's because shed blood is the penalty for sin throughout Scripture. But we celebrate a God that not only set up the system, but stepped down into humanity, became human, lived a sinless life, and had his own blood shed for us. So that fist of anger that God has came down and was crushing his own son on our behalf. My children and I just recently watched The Lion, Witch, and the Wardrobe. Have you seen this? Spoiler alert, Aslan is Jesus. And while there's a few theological problems in that, for the most part, it's really good. And there's this point, they're cutting the mane of this lion off. They're beating it, and then they plunge the knife into Aslan. And I think for my youngest two children, for the first time ever, they understood the severity of their sin and the glory of what Jesus did for them. And we had a great theological conversation around it because, see, Jesus paid it all. I mean, let me read this to you in Romans again. Romans 5. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for whom? The ungodly. For who? One will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God? That fist. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. More than that, we also rejoice in God, through whom Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. Notice these two beautiful tenses. Paul talks about the fact that we have been saved. For those of us who have placed our faith in Jesus, in that moment, our sin, the guilt for that sin is thrown onto Jesus, and his righteousness is thrown onto us. In that moment, we are saved. That's a beautiful tense. There's another tense, a future tense, that we will be saved, that one day we will be saved from the wrath of God. When we die, we won't go to eternal death, but we will go to eternal life with him. These are great tenses, but if we focus only on these two, we make a logical next jump to, well, if this is true, if this means this, and nothing can stop me from getting to this because of this, then therefore I can do whatever I want now, right? I mean, that's what Paul knew people were going to say, because the next thing he says in the beginning of the next chapter is, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? In other words, let's have more grace by sinning more. By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? See, the problem is, when we focus on just the past and the future, and we forget that in the middle, we are being saved. We can look at this board, say, I'm not that bad. I mean, besides, it's not like I'm out there killing people. And maybe that's the problem. Maybe, just maybe, the problem is we're not out there killing people. And because, I'm not saying go out and kill people. What I'm saying is, because we're not killing people, we look at ourselves, we find ourselves in the middle of the pack, we feel relieved, and we say, well, my sin is not that bad. I asked you earlier what you thought acceptable sins were in our culture. I want to read to you some of your responses that you texted me. Not telling the truth. Overeating. Premarital sex, ignoring family responsibilities, coveting, vanity, disrespecting authority, materialism. By the way, premarital sex is showing up a lot. A lot of people are saying speeding. And two people have actually said speeding, and then right after said something else. So like speeding sex before marriage. I think that was two things. dishonoring parents. Okay, you know what I'm saying. I got hundreds of these so far during the two services. And we'll be dealing with these throughout the course of the season. But do you see all these things, these sins that our culture finds acceptable? The things that we think they're not that bad, they are that bad. And remember that definition of sin. Sin is any failure to reflect the image of God in nature, attitude, or action. So the reality is, that one sentence sermon I gave to those of you with a superiority complex, it's true for all of you. You are much, much worse than you realize. Every single one of us is there. Because the reality is, on this whole leaderboard of life, the only person that we have on there to compare ourselves to is Jesus. And so the question is, now how do you stack up? Because it's not about comparing ourselves to other people. That's what the Pharisee did. The tax collector understood that between him and God, he only had to compare himself with one person. So now where do you rank yourself? You are much, much worse than you realize. But the reality is, for those of us who have placed our faith in Jesus, we are now what Paul constantly refers to in the Bible, and what Steve hit so well in the last series, we are in Christ. And what that means is, the reality is, we're right there. And so what I said to those of you with an inferiority complex earlier is also true for everyone. If you are in Christ, you are much, much better than you realize. And when God the Father looks at you, he looks at you this way, and that's how he sees you. Because you are in Christ. Now, I want to give you a really profound thought. If that's true, act like it. Begin to deal with the sin in your life. Throughout the course of this series, what we're going to do is we're going to look at specific sins that we find acceptable as a culture, and we're going to wrestle through those sins. But I want to today, with the time that we have left, I want to deal with that sin that you know is going on in your life. And what I mean by that is there's something that you know is going on in your life that is a failure to reflect the image of God in nature, attitude, or action. You know what it is. And you tend to just generally think, well, it's not that bad. Let's deal with that sin. If you can't think of one, let me give you one. Pride. Now you have one. I'm even funnier than you realize. All right. Got it? So I want you to just deal with this sin. Because here's the deal. We're going to talk about this over the course of this entire series. About how to deal with this sin. So first thing you got to do is you got to name that sin. You got to say, I know what this sin is. I know what I'm dealing with. The Bible calls that confession. You name that sin. You say, I know that this is, and call it what it is. It's sin. Stop trying to give it other fancy words and just call it what it is. It's sin. And then to that sin, apply the gospel. And this is what I mean by that. Realize that that sin, that one that you think is not that bad, that sin is the one that separates you from God. If that was the only sin you ever committed, it would be enough to separate you from God. It's that bad. At the same time, it's that sin that nailed Jesus to the cross. And it's that sin that Jesus took upon himself for you. It's that sin that when you place your faith in Jesus, he removes the penalty from it, from your life, and places it on him and dies on the cross for you. Apply the gospel to that sin and understand it in that sense. That means for some of you, you've never made a decision to follow Jesus before. And this is where it starts. Where it starts is realizing you have sinned and that Jesus died for you on the cross. And that right now you're staring at this leaderboard and you need to decide whether you are going to be in Christ or not. And he's calling out for you to be in Christ. And you just need to place your faith in him. Apply the gospel. For those of us who are Christians, we still need to apply the gospel to ourselves constantly. That's the first thing. The second is apply the word. This is what I mean by that. Find some scripture that deals with your issue. I mean, just go to Google and type in, what does the Bible say about, and then put in your sin. I guarantee you'll find a verse. Because there's scripture dealing with sin in our life. And if you don't find something, perhaps, never mind, I'm not going to get into that. So anyway, so find the scripture, and then what you do, apply it to the sin. Which means memorize it, meditate on it, think about it, print it out like a million times and put it all over your house. Put it on your refrigerator, laminate it and put it in your shower, put it in your office, don't put it on the windshield of your car, sorry. Put it places where it's safe and you won't get into an accident. But just apply the word to that, okay? Then I want you to apply a team to that. This is what I mean. You cannot do this on your own. That's why Riverview, we're so big on this life group concept that we talk about. And that is because you can sit out here and you can hide all you want and feel like you're in the middle of the crowd and you're in the middle of the pack and you're okay. When you get into a smaller group of people and you begin to name your sin in that group of people and they begin to help you find the scripture to help apply to your life, you begin to come out of hiding. In fact, in the book of James, it says this, and I don't think we have the verse up there, but I'm going to read it anyway. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. And this has nothing to do with your salvation. It has to do with your sanctification here. The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. And that's why we're going to move to the last one, which is apply prayer. And you'll notice I didn't apply that without your team. Because, yeah, you can pray about it. But I love this verse. This verse says we apply this together as a team. We pray for one another. So what I want to do as we close up today is I just want to take a minute, allow you to pray silently just for a few seconds about whatever is going on in your life. And I want to challenge you to do this homework this week. Begin to deal with this sin in our lives. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, we want to echo the prayer of the tax collector who said, have mercy on me, a sinner. We confess that we often, like the Pharisee, compare ourselves with other people. We create this morality leaderboard and we think, you know, my sin's in the middle of the pack. I'm okay. But it's not okay. Our sin is sin. It separates us from you. It's the reason Jesus went to the cross. And we thank you for the cross. We thank you that before the foundations of the world, you set up this plan where you were going to save us through the cross. We thank you for sending Jesus to live a sinless life, to go to the cross, to die for us, to be buried, to raise again, ascending into heaven, conquering sin and Satan and death. And we thank you that you loved us corporately and you loved us individually so much to do that. So let's pray that we would love you enough to obey you, that we would love you enough to deal with the sin in our lives and not let it fester. Help us to be more than just lukewarm. We pray this in your son's name. Amen.